Okay, well, like I said, you get a star for being here at all on the Sunday after Christmas. So, we're finishing up our study today on the Athanasian Creed. We kind of have to truncate the lesson so we can finish today. Finishing up the Athanasian Creed, the last section of it. On your study sheet. The Athanasian Creed is the one that fleshes out most clearly the distinctiveness between the three persons of the Trinity. And we're at the latter part of the Creed now, where we've gone through the incarnation, and now we're going to be going all the way to the end, to Judgment Day, the very last part of the Creed. And keep in mind, the creeds don't all of a sudden start teaching work righteousness. You know, they that have done good to eternal life, those who have gone evil to eternal fire. Because a good tree bears good fruit. A person who has faith, on the last day, the only thing the Lord sees is a good deed that we've done through faith in Christ. Those who have no faith, everything they did was evil. So it's not like all of a sudden the creeds are teaching work righteousness. At the end of time, God will see only the good fruit that the trees have done, and will see only the evil fruit of unbelievers. So that's what that means. A lot of people, you know, look at that and go, is that teaching work righteousness? It is not teaching work righteousness. It's revealing what will be seen at the last day. All evil will be gone, and life will come. So, when we talk about the communication of attributes, remember I told you how important that is in Christology? The importance of the communication of attributes is this. I like to demonstrate this with Jesus in the boat when he's asleep, but then he can calm the wind and the waves. Communication of attributes kind of goes like this. Someone could say, if Jesus is true God, then how come he falls asleep in the back of the boat? Because he's true man. Well, if he's true man, how can he command the wind and the waves? Because he's true God. Well, if he's true God, then maybe the temptations weren't real. No, they were real because he was true man. Well, if he was true man, then maybe he could have fallen for the temptations. No, because he was true God. So it's kind of go crisscross like this. And the best example is he's asleep in the back of the boat because he's tired, but he stands up and says, be quiet to the wind and the waves, and they must obey him. So that's called the communication of attributes. It's a mystery to us. It's constantly going like this. Sometimes Jesus uses his power, sometimes he doesn't. That's all up to him. In his resurrection, of course, we see his power as true God. He's revealed in his glory. And so, as we look at his coming, all people shall rise bodily to give an account of their own deeds. This again is Judgment Day, the last day. Those who have done good to eternal life, who's done good evil to eternal fire, this is the last day. Remember, the Catholic faith is a universal Christian faith, Trinitarian faith. One cannot be saved without believing this firmly and faithfully. No, that's who God is. So next week, the vicar will continue to have study upstairs on the book of Philippians, right? Is he in Philippians or Colossians?
Philippians.
And Pastor Montristelli will be here each week. It's today's lesson's a deeper dive, study of the three divine lessons called the pericope, Old Testament epistle and gospel. And we did this purposely because if you're having a different pastor every week, rather than trying to keep a series going on one study, each one will do the three lessons for the day, and vicar's class will continue upstairs. So I'm talking to all the pastors about how they're going to do that next, especially in the month of January. So this is paragraph 28. So let's bow our heads to pray. Your Father in heaven, we thank you for your three advents. You came at Bethlehem. You come to us in the means of grace. You will come at the last day. Grant that through faith in Christ, we will be accounted righteous and holy. You will only see the good works that we've done through faith in Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so this is speaking about the physical resurrection that will take place as each person will give an account to God for all that they have done. So if you turn to the book of Job in the Old Testament, so we do believe that there's an end coming. But unlike the world, who thinks it's a nuclear holocaust, we know the end is when Christ comes in glory. So Job 19, 25 through 27, really. This is the basis of the hymn, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives," on Easter Sunday. So, Mary, can you read Job 19, 23 through 27?
Yes. "On that my words were written, oh that they were inscribed in a book. Oh that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives." And that's what
it's okay.
"At the last people's sin, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me."
Yes, indeed. You'll notice that what he described has exactly happened. Look at 23 and 24. "Oh that my words were written, oh that they were inscribed in a book." Well, guess what? Here they are. They did get inscribed in a book. He says, "Oh, with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." Like engraved in a rock. So it kind of is, because it's in the scriptures, engraved in rock. And then verses 25 through 27 shows you that the teaching that our body will be raised is not some New Testament new concept. This is Job. We don't even know exactly when Job was written. It seems to go way back in history. It may be one of the earliest books in the Bible. We're not even sure. But Job is referred to by Jesus and by the apostles, the suffering of Job. But here, everything in the Christian gospel is in verses 25 through 27. "I know that my Redeemer lives." He's already using the phrase we use for Jesus, Redeemer. "At the last he will stand upon the earth." That's speaking about the last day. Verse 26 is the resurrection. "After my flesh has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So he's acknowledging my flesh is going to be in the ground, in the dust. But then my flesh will be raised to see God. It's all here. And then verse 27, "I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another." Now, if you have eyes, you have your body back. Okay, this is not a disembodied soul or spirit. "My heart faints within me." Well, everybody in the Bible talks about how the last day people will faint, especially the people that who don't believe. So you see here how wrong the Sadducees were in the time of Jesus. The Sadducees during the time of Jesus were like the liberals. They only accepted parts of the Bible. They rejected the resurrection. They didn't think there was a resurrection. They didn't even think there were angels. Okay? Those were the Sadducees. Now, you got this to say for the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious conservatives, and they believed the entire Old Testament. They did believe in the resurrection, and they did believe in angels. So, where Pharisees got themselves into trouble was because of the self-righteous pride. But Jesus said, listen to the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew the Word of God. Don't do as they do. You can listen to what they tell you, but don't be like them. So, this is an example. And Job, I mean, it goes way back. Like I said, we're not sure how far Job goes back. But this shows you that the teaching of the bodily resurrection has always been in the Bible. This isn't the only place in the Old Testament. So, it is a miracle turn to John chapter 5. How in the world can God raise up from the dust? It's a miracle. And just remember, in John chapter 5, you came out of nothing from your mother's womb. God can certainly raise you from the dust. Of the billions of people who have died, the vast majority of them have returned completely to the dust. They've been buried, they've been cremated, they're gone. So human beings have this idea, like maybe it would be easier if the body is still kind of like half together or whatever, the resurrection day, and he can. But the bodies, look at all the people that are buried at sea. Look at the people, sadly, that were incinerated, you know, at the Twin Towers when it just exploded. The resurrection of the body is just as much a miracle as when you came out of your mother's womb. So the world laughs at it, but Jesus teaches it too. So Dan, can you read John 5? How about 25 through 29?
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
See, Jesus speaks this way too. Now you think about this, a miracle. A dead body can't hear anymore, but it can hear the voice of Christ. This is a miracle. If you and I stood at the tomb of our loved ones and started talking to them, nothing would happen, okay? But Jesus speaks and they hear. So, I mean, Lazarus is in the tomb. Mary and Martha are telling Jesus, he's been dead 4 days, Lord. Don't open up the tomb, the smell. He's dead. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out. He's still wrapped in all the burial cloths. So Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. So Ezekiel has this picture of the bones all coming back together and the flesh coming back onto them. And one thing that, when you read the New Testament, when you see truly, truly twice, that's actually in the Greek of the New Testament where he says it twice. So when he says truly, truly, that's kind of like around here when they do a fire, they test the fire alarms here, and those things go off. And we got to start grabbing babies and taking them out here. When those things go off, it gets your attention. You know? When Jesus says, truly, truly, that's like the lights are flashing. It's time, truly, truly. So he is really making a point here. And so, again, he says, in verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this. I mean, how can we not help but marvel at it? But he's simply saying, don't marvel at this. It's going to happen. And all who were in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, the other thing that people don't realize is everybody will be raised. Believers and unbelievers will be raised. The unbelievers to the resurrection of judgment and the believers to the resurrection of life. And we get to the next part when we look at Matthew 25, the great good shepherd on his throne, separating the sheep from the goats. You'll see what he means here. So I actually love going to cemeteries. For some people that's morbid. I love going to cemeteries and see the date of their birth and the date of their death. Oh, look, this person was in World War I. You know, if you go into the northwest corner of IOOF, there's people that fought in the Civil War up in the left northwest corner. Old, old tombs. It shows you what they were in the cavalry or whatever during the Civil War. Cemeteries are going to be really lively places on the last day. You know, things are going to be hopping. And, you know, and so, anyway, I don't know, some people think it's morbid to go to a cemetery. We're not going there to talk to the people who've died. You know, we're going there to marvel that the bodies will be raised. So this is one of the, and Jesus is saying almost exactly what Job said in Job 19. I mean, Jesus is, you could take this and put it side by side with Job 19, and you see they're talking about the same thing, about the resurrection of the flesh. Then turn to Romans 14, verse 12. So that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So when it comes to the law, that feels like we're condemned. When it comes to the gospel, we know that we'll give an account of ourselves. And when we see Matthew 25, when they're called to give an account, all the Lord sees is the evil that the goats have done, and all he sees is the good deeds that the sheep have done. So we are not kidding when we say he takes away the sin of the world, and then when we give in our account, we'll say, through faith I was covered for the righteousness of Jesus. That's my account. I was a sinner, but all my sins have been taken away. People have this mistaken notion, okay, well, I believed in Jesus, all my sins are taken away, but then on Judgment Day, the Lord's going to bring all of my sins up again. Well, back in 2003, you remember when you were really snarky to that person? That's not how it's going to happen. Giving an account means Christ was my righteousness, and I was covered with his righteousness. And the same thing, if you look at Revelation 20, verse 12. One of the things that the seminary teaches the vicars and pastors is the distinction between the law and the gospel. And so, giving an account and being aware of your life is the work of the law to bring you to repentance. So, it's only in Christ that we are accounted righteous. And Revelation 20, verse 12. Darren, do you have that?
And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done.
So, we're going to see here that the book of life is the righteousness of Christ credited to our account, that our names are written into the Lamb's book of life. And we're going to see, this is really a good time, the best way to explain this is to go to the next section, 29, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We really need to just jump over to Matthew 25, which is the second verse here. This is how, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and it actually starts, This helps you understand what the Bible is talking about when it talks about giving an account. Once you understand the separating of the sheep from the goats, you'll understand. And while you have your hand in Matthew 25, 31, look at Matthew 16, 27. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Well, Matthew 25 will show us what it is that he has done. So, verses 31 through 40 of Matthew 25, if Elizabeth can read that, let's get started on verses 31 through 40.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.
And now, so John, then can you read 41 through 46? These are the words to the goats.
Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
I mean, you can't be much clearer than this. However, first thing to note, in verses 31 through 33, when Judgment Day appears, separation has already happened. He appears, here's the sheep on the right, here's the goats on the left. This is, don't picture all these people lining up like this, you know, okay, you go that way, you go this way, you go this way, you go that way, you go this way, you go this way. He appears and boom, here's his sheep, boom, here's his goats. The distinction or the division has already happened. He gathers all the nations. He says the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. So the rest of this is just pronouncing what their lives were. And so you'll notice verses 34 through 40 are the words to the sheep. Verses 41 to 45 are the words to the goats. Now, keep in mind, in the Bible it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. People can do good works here on earth in the civil realm, but they can't fool God. So, he's not talking about just civil righteousness. You know, you have maybe neighbors and friends that some of your agnostic and atheist friends might be nicer people than some of your Christian friends. Okay? They're just nice people. That's not what Jesus is talking about. People either have faith in Christ or they don't. The sheep had faith in Christ. The goats did not. You look at the goats in verses 41 through 45. They are filled with themselves, thinking, oh, when didn't we do all these in verse 44? When didn't we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger, etc.? He said, you didn't do it to the least one of these, that is fellow Christians. You didn't do it to me. In other words, you had no faith. And in 41, they are cursed. The only people that are cursed are people that have no faith. They go to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. One of the things that people have, the hell was never made originally for people, okay? Hell was made already before Adam and Eve fell into sin. Remember, it was the devil who rebelled first. So when the devil is speaking through his snake to deceive Eve, this division has already happened between the demons and the good angels. And so this was a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, and he's saying, okay, you have no faith in me? Depart from me. You are cursed into the eternal fire. I just read yesterday a great quote on this by C.S. Lewis. He said the distinction between a believer and an unbeliever is the believer says to God, thy will be done. God says to the unbeliever, thy will be done. So the unbeliever says, Lord, thy will be done. Be gracious to me through faith in Christ. The believer says that. The unbeliever wants to live his own life and says, God, thank you. I got a perfectly good life without you. And so the Lord says, okay, thy will be done. you don't want me in heaven on earth, you won't have me for eternity. It helps people not get sentimental about this, because when people say, I don't want God in my life, I don't believe in Jesus, in one sense, they're already in hell. They're already separated from God. When eternal fire comes, where they go with it, people just see, well, you got your will. You said to God, I don't want you in my life now while I'm alive here on earth. And sadly, okay, you're not going to have me now for all of eternity. So just remember, isn't that a neat way to say it? Not a kind of a pithy way to say it. A Christian is one who says to God, thy will be done. And a non-Christian, God says, okay, thy will be done. You want your will to be done? So be it. And so this depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and angels is, you don't want to go there. Okay, we don't want to go there. That's what Christ has saved us from. But notice in verses 34 through 40, the believers, the sheep, are completely unaware of anything they have done for Christ. Jesus says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. Naked, you visited me. And now, verse 37, he calls them the righteous. The only way that we're righteous is we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's the only way we can be there. Okay? And the righteous are going, when did we see these things, Lord? When you're hungry and thirsty and needing clothing, etc. Did we visit you? And the king said, you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So they were just living out their ordinary daily vocations. And he's saying, little did you realize you were actually doing that for me. The best way to understand that is, if Christ is head of the church and we are the body, we're the body of Christ. If the hand hurts, the whole body hurts. So in the body of Christ, when we help those who are in the body of Christ, we're helping Jesus too, because someone needs food, someone needs drink. We're helping those who are in the body of Christ. We've actually done it for Jesus. So the righteous are totally oblivious. Did you help Jesus? All right. And Jesus is saying, well, remember that person that you helped that one day? You did that for me. Remember this other? And you notice that the things he said here is the ordinary, simple things of life. Food, bread, water, clothing. He's not saying, you won an entire kingdom for me. He's saying, you gave somebody the water to drink, you fed him, and you gave him food. This shows you that the dignity of ordinary, simple vocation of helping people in their daily needs. Because the reality is, you might think you can control a kingdom, but when you need water, you need water. You need food. You need food. And notice he says in verse 34, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a lot of doctrine here. That's the doctrine of predestination, that he's chosen us in eternity to come to faith in time. He's saying, I prepared this for you before the foundation of the world. Now, you want to talk about mystery. God is not... time doesn't matter. A timeline does not matter to God. So he's already prepared the kingdom before the foundation of the world. I mean, I know this is hard for us to even grasp. How can this be? He's prepared this kingdom before the world was even made. But that's what Jesus says. He's not connected to our temporal time. So any questions about these verses here? This is the best way to remember the last day is Jesus the Good Shepherd and the sheep and the goats. If you just remember this picture, you have a grasp of what's going to happen on the last day. Anything that you notice as you go through here, Clark?
This, I think, is a good pointing out of the value of a pastor-led Bible study, in that we can be in our homes reading this, kind of like the Beatitudes, and say, well, I don't measure up, I don't do this. But
right.
The Beatitudes are more of a description of Christ rather than a prescription for us what to do. And just like this,
yeah,
Jesus has given us his righteousness.
Exactly. Yeah, and
if you're reading that on your own, it's easy to look and say, well, I don't do that. And that can lead you to despair. But having, you know, pastors ordained and gone through, you know, the training that our LCMS provides, they're able to, you know, point out our weaknesses in understanding them.
Yeah, and remember, the key tool is the law and the gospel, balancing law and gospel. And you got the law here with the cursed and the gospel with the righteous. You make a good point about the Beatitudes. Every time the Beatitudes come up in the pericope, the vicar and I always had the discussion that this is the proper way to understand the Beatitudes. First of all, under the law, none of us are the Beatitudes. We're the opposite. We're not peacemakers. We create trouble. We're not meek, we're prideful. So under the law, Beatitudes condemn us of having broken it. The Beatitudes do describe who Christ is, though. Christ was humble. He was meek. He hungered after righteousness. But then, as Christians connected to the body of Christ, as Christians, it also described who we are as baptized Christians. As baptized Christians, covered with Jesus' righteousness, we are humble, we are meek, we do thirst after righteousness. So when you teach the Beatitudes, first you got to consider under the law we stand condemned by it. Christ kept the Beatitudes perfectly, and now it describes the sanctified life, what we are like. And that's what happened here. It was Christ who made us righteous, but these people are just living their ordinary existence, and they don't realize they're doing it for Christ. And by the way, this is a key principle of the Reformation, that every vocation of father, mother, child, worker, employee is a God-pleasing work in whatever that work is. And what's so great about being in a parish in a congregation is this is just lived out in a parish. You find out that someone had a baby and they need food, you bring them food. Somebody needs to drink water, you're bringing something to drink. Somebody's weeping, they're mourning the loss of a loved one, you comfort them. You know, this is just a living out of the life in a parish. So this is the best picture to remember about the last day, Judgment Day. And then if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, looking at the clock here, so we've got to finish it at 10 to go outside for a little bit. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what's due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Remember what we just read. We just read Matthew 25. It doesn't mean that we earn our way to heaven. It simply means that the sheep are those who have done good. The goats have done evil because they were not covered with Jesus' righteousness. And then Revelation 20, verse 12. Oh, sorry, we looked at that right. Done. We did it right. And then if we go to the last part, it says, this is the Catholic faith. One cannot be saved without believing this firmly in faith. And remember, Catholic is the word universal, the universal faith. Now, the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed are confessed not just by Lutherans, but by Catholics and Anglicans and Episcopalians and the Orthodox. At least some of the Protestant groups will confess the Apostles of Nicene. They may not like the Athanasian Creed, maybe think it's too strict or something. But these are the three ecumenical creeds. If you turn to John 3, verse 18. So if you look at John 3, 16 through 21, it's helpful to look at this entire context here. Everybody knows John 3, 16. But John 3, 16 through 21. Clark, do you have that?
Yeah. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates
So verse 18 just pictures for us, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So those are the sheep on the right. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, though the goats on the left, because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Then in verse 18, the sheep love the light, but the cursed love the darkness. On the left, those who do wickedness hate the light. But then on the right, the ones who come to the true light, their works have been carried out in God. So again, these verses are not teaching work righteousness. It's just simply saying, at the end of time, the righteous, their deeds of walking in light will be made evident. And for those who didn't believe, their fact that they were cursed will be made evident. And if you look at Galatians 1, verse 8, remember the famous quote of C.S. Lewis. I've been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis lately. He's getting the tour of heaven. C.S. Lewis had a really good grasp of ordinary, simple vocation in the Christian life. And this man is getting a tour of heaven, and there's this lady coming down the street, and they're having a parade for her, and they're casting flowers in the air, and everybody's, and they're saying, what great things did this woman do that she has a parade? And they say, she loved her husband and took care of the cat. But you see what C.S. Lewis is saying. She was just living out, you know, she's washing the dishes, she's taking care of her husband when he's sick. Somebody's got to feed the cat, you know, and she's just living. And so C.S. Lewis has a grasp of just what Jesus was saying. Gave water to somebody. Somebody was naked, you gave him a coat. Okay, the ordinary vocation. So Galatians 1, verse 8. Even if we are an angel from heaven to preach or teach you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He says it again. As he said before, I say it again. If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. Now, there, the anathema, let him be damned, okay, is what he says here twice. The things that the world uses to say that word are meaningless. But when Paul says, if someone preaches a contrary gospel, anathema, let him be cursed, that's pulling off the stops. He's saying, let him be damned if he's doing this. Because he knows that someone can come along, if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary. It is not an accident that both Joseph Smith and Muhammad said an angel appeared to them and gave them the Quran or the Book of Mormon. That is not an accident. They claim an angel spoke to them. The angel Moroni, and I forget who the angel was, supposedly came to Muhammad. The devil can appear as an angel of light. So look at how many people have been deluded by Islam and by Mormonism. And both of their founders said this angel of light came to them. Well, that angel of the light was the devil who deceived them. And so we must preach the pure gospel. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. You got that, Dan?
So then, brothers, stand firm and hold truth and to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter.
Now, the traditions passed on to us to now are the creeds and the New Testament. So the traditions taught to us by spoken word and by letter would connect us to the liturgy, to the creeds, to the word that's been passed on to us. He's using the word tradition here to refer to not mere human tradition, but the tradition of speaking the truth about God's word. And if you go to Jude 3, 3, because it's only one chapter. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, you remember about a year ago, we did a study to show, not a year ago, 6 months ago, all the various creeds we already find in the New Testament. Philippians 2, that whole section, suffered death but is exalted to the right hand of God. 1 Corinthians 15, the scriptures concerning the witnesses to the resurrection. So already the New Testament, by the time of Jude, the New Testament is being read in worshiping assemblies. So the word of God, the epistle would be written, go to the Ephesians, and they would make copies of it and take it to other people. That's how we ended up with the New Testament. So he's saying we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So that's why the creeds are so important in the Bible. Looks like we're ready to go outside for the dedication of the... So let us close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen.
Amen.
We keep everything up.